Well, this morning we are in Romans chapter 11. We're going to finish up that section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul has been speaking specifically to Israel. One of the mistakes that is oftentimes made in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is preachers have a tendency to want to apply this to the church, when in actuality he's speaking directly to the nation of Israel. And we've looked at this whole idea of God's divine election, how that God has a purpose for Israel. He still has a purpose for them and a plan for them. But when he gets into chapter 11, what he wants to remind Israel of is the fact that there always has been a remnant. And what I mean by a remnant, there's been a small group of people who, throughout the Bible, Jewish people who have been committed by faith to be obedient to the will of God. We see that with Moses. We see it with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I mean, the list goes on and on and on of those who recognized that they needed to put faith and trust in God alone, not in their abilities or not in just the law. Now, in the Old Testament, they were desirous of keeping the law. They saw that the law was important. But at the same time, they realized that God had a plan for them as Jews, and that plan was for them to live by faith in trusting Yahweh, our Almighty God. And so if that was true for the Jew, then it's true for us, who are the Gentiles that have been grafted in. We've been brought in. We're part of God's family. But in chapter 11, what Paul does is he wants Israel to know that, look, you've not been forsaken. God's not turned his back on you, but God is simply postponing his work on your behalf until the future. And it's important to understand that, and there's a prophetic emphasis here to chapter 11, that what God has planned for Israel is yet to be fulfilled. And so when we get to the end of the age, or that period of time where Christ is going to return to the earth, then what he will do is he will return to Jerusalem, he will set up his millennial kingdom, and then Israel, Jews, will recognize that Messiah has come. And the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and temple worship will be reinstituted. And Jesus will literally physically set on the throne of David that's there in the new temple. And he will rule and reign with the church, with us, because we'll return with him. He'll rule and reign there for 1,000 years. And so we'll have 1,000 years. And we always talk about, you know, going to heaven, being in heaven. Well, we'll go to heaven, but then we're going to come back. And we're going to come to the earth. And so we will have work to do for 1,000 years with Jesus. And so we'll rule and reign with him. Now, the great thing about it is we will never get tired. There will be no more tears. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more sufferings. I'm looking at some of you this morning and you look tired. But when we rule and reign with him, because we're going to be in our glorified bodies, we're going to have a glorified state. And so we will come and we will rejoice with what God is doing upon the earth. And God will give us responsibility for various places on the earth. I put my request in for Hawaii. I don't know if God's got that written down anywhere, but we will rule and reign with him. So we will have authority with Christ upon the earth. And so God wants the Jews to understand, look, I've not forsaken you, but I have postponed some things. And the reason being is because the Jews had hardened their heart against God. And that still is happening today. There are many Jews who have hardened their heart in that they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They believe that he was a prophet, a rabbi, but that he was not the Messiah. So they're still looking for the Messiah. So these verses are really an explanation of what God is doing in the arena of salvation in Paul's time as well as in this present time. So here we learn that God has a plan for a remnant of Jews, and that he has a plan not only for them, but he has a plan for us. It was a blessing this morning. I had gotten a phone call a few weeks ago, several weeks ago, about a ministry, an organization. It's actually, there's three parts to it. There was a business part, and what they do is they train realtors and brokers. And it's a two-day training, and they do it all over the United States. And the fellow that started this business, this training, is a born-again Christian. And he realized that when he would do these training conferences, that it was Saturday and Sunday. And so a lot of people were pulled out of their churches because there were Christians that did attend. And he got convicted about it. And so in 2010, the Lord told him to start this ministry called His Ministry and do it in conjunction with this training, that this real estate training that he does. And so they, whenever they're in the city, they just call local pastors to see if somebody will come and preach and share the gospel. And so I accepted the invitation. As busy as I am, I just felt like the Lord said, just go do that. And so I went there this morning. I was up at 6 o'clock this morning, and I got down there about 6:30. And I didn't really know exactly how it was all structured, but what they do is the people that are in this, that come to this conference, the ones that are Christians, they're the choir. And so we had a choir. And there was about seven or eight people, and they do canned music. It was all worship music like we do, but they have it on tracks and put the words up on the screen. And then the lady that coordinates this, that works for this organization, she said, can you lead the choir? And I said, yeah, I guess. And she said, well, here are the four songs that we're going to do. And, of course, I knew all the songs. And you know, this choir was amazing. I tried to get them to come back with me this morning and just do our worship this morning. But they said no, because they said at 9 o'clock we have to finish the rest of today is the rest of our training. We can't leave. But you know what? It just blessed me, because here is a business, a corporation that recognized that the most important thing that they can impart at their conferences is the gospel. And so I shared the gospel this morning out of Ephesians chapter 2 and gave an altar call, and there were four people there that received the Lord. They gave their heart to Jesus and amen. Had an opportunity to talk with them afterwards, and they're local realtors, and two of them are brokers in the area. And so I told him about our church and directed him to other Calvary chapels. I said, hey, there's a Calvary chapel right here in Concord. There's one in Walnut Creek. And just encouraged him that, you know, there's places to. And I said, and if you don't go to Calvary, just go someplace where they're going to open the Bible and they're going to teach the Word of God. And so, you know, it's amazing to me. And the reason I share that story with you is because Paul's talking about a remnant, and there's even a remnant that are not Jews. In other words, there are folks out there that God wants to bring into his kingdom. The Lord wants them to be saved. He wants them to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so Paul wants these folks to understand that God has a plan for the Jews. He has a plan for them. It's like he has a plan for us. And some may have read the book of Romans up to this point and concluded that there is no salvation for the Jews, because in chapters 9 and 10, you could begin to get that idea. But Paul is just setting up or preparing his readers to understand that is a foolish viewpoint. That's not accurate, because God teaches that his plan is for any who will call upon the name of the Lord. That's John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, you know, that whosoever believes in Jesus, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let's begin in verse 1. He says, I say then, Has God cast away his people? So he begins chapter 11 with a question. He says, certainly not. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And tribe of Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes, and yet they were the most faithful of the 12 tribes. They were the ones that really seemingly understood what God was doing with the 12 tribes, and they were faithful to the calling of God. And it's amazing, too, that you have to go back into Acts chapter 9 and you look at Paul's conversion, where Paul has his Damascus Road experience. And as a Jew and as a Pharisee, he had received letters from the high priest in Jerusalem where that he could go out and he could persecute the church. So his original goal was to destroy the church and to put to death those who claimed to be followers of Jesus. That was Paul's original goal in life. That's what his mission in life was. We know him then as Saul. God would change his name to Paul. But so he's on his way to Damascus, and he's wanting to destroy the church, and God meets him there on the Damascus Road, and he's blinded by the light or the glory of the Lord. And he falls off of the animal that he was on, and he's on the ground, and he cries out to God. And so Jesus speaks to him and declares to him who he is. And so he tells Paul, he says, I want you to go on down to Damascus. They'll take you down there. And he says, you just need to wait upon the Lord. Now, the whole time that whole scene was taking place, some distance away is a man by the name of Ananias. And Ananias was a faithful follower of God. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. And so the Lord speaks to him, and he hears the voice of the Lord, and he says, God, here I am. I'm your servant. I want to be obedient to you. Whatever you want, wherever you want to lead me, whatever plan you have for me, man, I'm all in. And then the Lord tells him where he wants him to go and to whom he wants him to go to. And he's going, Saul, Saul, I know that name. Oh, yeah, that's that guy that's persecuting Christians. He's the one who's putting them to death. And yet he's obedient, and he goes down, and there he lays hands on Saul, and the scales are removed from his eyes. His eyes were opened, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon Saul. And then he begins his ministry as Paul. And so he says this. He said, look, he says, I also am an Israelite. I'm a Jew, but you know what? God had a plan for me. Not only am I of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin, not only can I trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham and claim that lineage, but he says, more importantly, he said, God saves me. God transforms my life. He says in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So in the foreknowledge of God, he's always had a plan for Israel. He has a plan for him today. And there's a silent war that's going on in Israel right now with the missiles that are being fired out of Gaza into Israel. And yet the Israeli people for 1,900 years, this is amazing, for 1,900 years they were dispersed all over the planet. They had no homeland. They had no place that they could actually say, this is our home. This is our homeland. And then what happens in 1948? There's the establishment of the nation of Israel. And since then, since 1948, tens of thousands and millions of Jews have migrated back into the homeland. And they're still migrating there by the thousands upon thousands every year. I've had the privilege of being to Israel a number of times. And it's amazing when you look at pictures from around the early 1900s, it's just a wasteland. And yet you go there today and literally the desert blossoms. It's a beautiful country. If you've never been, you can go with us in March. We're going in March. But you know what? It's amazing how God said, you know what? My hand is on these people. And those are the people that he foreknew. So God, what Paul is saying, God's always had a plan for us. He said, but you have to be willing to accept that plan. He says, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And so he goes all the way back to Elijah. And I don't know if you remember the story about Elijah, where he comes up against the Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, the false prophets. And they're gonna put Elijah to death, and so they're calling on their God, and nothing's happening. Elijah says, well, just keep calling on him, and he says, now let me call upon my God. Before he did that, what he does is he builds an altar, and then he digs a trench around that altar and he fills it up with water. And they've been cutting themselves and pleading with their gods, and nothing has happened. And Elijah says, so that you will know that truly he is the God of Israel, he calls upon the name of the Lord. And what happens? Fire comes down out of heaven. That had to have been the most awesome sight. Fire just comes shooting out of heaven. And what God does is, the first thing that he does is he licks up the water that is surrounding the altar, and then he consumes not only the offering that's on the altar, but he consumes the whole thing. And before that, Elijah is saying to them, where is your God? Is he sleeping? Is he out to lunch? In some ways, he's kind of mocking them, but he wants to make the point that the God that I serve is the Lord God Almighty. Now, Elijah would still have times of fear because Jezebel would go after him and seek to destroy him, but God would protect him. But Elijah, the prophet, he has a message for Israel. He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what he's talking about is the fact that Israel at times would turn their back on God. They would not recognize Yahweh or Jehovah as having authority over their lives. And what they would do is they would go after false gods. They would go back into the world and they would serve these false gods, the god of Baal and the god of Asheroth and goddess of Asheroth. And they would, and as Elijah would say, as well as Jeremiah and some of the other prophets, he said, they've gone the way of the harlot. They've prostituted themselves to false gods. They've violated the very commandments of the Lord. And then he says, but what does the divine response say to him? What does God say to Elijah? He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 men, priests. Men that said, you know what? Regardless of what the nation is doing, we're gonna serve God. We're gonna go after God. I was talking to a gentleman today as I was getting ready to leave, and he's a pastor. He pastors a church in Oakland. It's a congregation of folks from South Africa, and a wonderful man. And he grabbed me as I was going out, and we were talking, and he said, you know, he said, great message. And he said, Pastor, he said, before you leave, would you pray with me? And I said, yes. I said, anything in particular? And he said, you know, these are just such difficult times in the church. And he said, it's been a difficult season for me as a pastor. And he said, I just want someone to pray for me. And so I just put my hands on his shoulder and prayed for him. Actually, I was praying a prayer for both of us. You know, as we serve the Lord, just to stay the course and to stay faithful and not to worry about what's happening in the world, because God's got all of that in control. He knows what he wants to do. But just praying that, you know what, I'm going to be faithful to the calling of God. I'm going to be like those prophets and those 7,000 men, those priests. I'm not going to bow my knee to the world. I'm going to be faithful to the work of God. He says in verse 5, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And we talked a lot about this, so I don't want to belabor the point about election. But it is the idea that God chooses. And some will say, well, he just chooses certain ones to go to hell or to heaven, and other ones he chooses to go to hell. But that's not consistent with what the Word of God teaches. I mean, that runs contradictory to John 3:16, where he says that he so loved the world. And he talks about the whosoevers, and that's anyone. Anyone could be a whosoever. But when he talks about election here, he's talking about the election of grace. In other words, the idea is this, is that God has decided to pour out grace upon any who will call upon his name. Doesn't make any difference what your background is, what your ethnicity is, what your personal history is, what country you're from. God says, you know what, I've elected to pour out my grace on any who will call upon my name. Any who will desire to be saved. And so Paul wants the Jews to understand that, yes, you know, God may be postponing some of the things that he has in store for Israel, but he's still electing to pour out grace. Praise God for that. And he says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it is, if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now I read verse 6. I had to read it about 6 times because I kind of got I got a little dizzy when I was reading it. And I'm thinking, okay, Paul, you could have said it a little simpler. But the more I looked at it, Paul's making a point. He wants to emphasize what he's saying. He says, if then by grace, that it is no longer of works. In other words, when grace begins to be poured out, when we accept the grace of God, I don't have to work for my salvation. I could never do enough work anyway to earn my salvation. I'd just wear myself out trying to earn the favor of God. But notice what he says. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. He's saying, look, if you're trying to keep the law and all the tenets of the law, and you're focused on that, and this goes back to chapter 9 and 10. He says, if that's the means by which you want to have favor with God, then he says, grace is no longer grace. So grace isn't dependent upon the law. Now, there are commandments in the Bible. Jesus even told his disciples, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But it wasn't just the 10 commandments. What Jesus had in mind was the things that I've taught you, the things that you've seen, the things that you've heard of me. Remember, those men, those 12 men walked with him for 3 years, and they saw a lot. They saw miracles. They saw people raised from the dead. They saw water turned into wine. That was his first miracle. Can you imagine? You know, you're with Jesus, that group of men, and he goes to a wedding feast, and the first thing he does is he turns water into wine. Someone asked me not too long ago, I got an email, and they said, you know, is that real wine? And I said, well, is there any other kind? I mean, it's real. It's real wine. And then the next question in the email was, well, you know, was it alcoholic? And I said, it was wine. You know, it was wine. Jesus turned water into wine. And, you know, there's always this debate, you know, was it grape juice? Was it this? Or, you know, I'm just going to go with what the Bible says. It was wine. So however you want to, you know, if we try to put an alcoholic content to it, I think we're missing the whole point. The point is he took water and he turned it into something else. You know, and they saw these things. They were seeing the supernatural power and the working of God. And so he says, even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is of works, it is no longer. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. So he doubles down on it. And Paul does this a lot. You know, I've said it once, so let me say it 3 more times just to make sure that you get it, just to make sure that it soaks in. And so he's amplifying the fact that for salvation, for coming into a relationship with God, it's all by grace. I mean, that's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself, lest any man should boast. It's just the free gift of God. And so what God does is he says, I pour out grace. And he says, and then I even give you the faith to accept that grace, that unmerited love and favor, so that you no longer walk where you used to walk. You no longer walk as you did in the world. And he says, otherwise, work is no longer work. So one of the things that James does, and I think this ties in with verse 6, James in his little epistle, he has a similar discussion with his readers. And what he does, and many say, well, he contradicts Paul's idea of grace. But in actuality, he doesn't. What he says about grace is this, is that grace produces works. It's not works that merits grace, but grace, the grace of God, and that's the unmerited love and favor of God in your life and in my life, it produces works. So grace is working itself out of my life. And that's Paul's idea there in Philippians when he says, work out your salvation or work through the process of being saved with fear and trembling. In other words, let the grace of God produce what it wants to produce in your life. And I think that's one of the key elements that Paul was trying to instill into the hearing of the Jews. He's saying, quit trying to earn your salvation. Quit working for it. He said, just accept the grace of God and then watch and see what God produces from that grace. And so for me, I can't speak for anyone else, but for me, it's important that I'm looking for the works of grace in my life. Is God producing works that come out of his grace? What would that be? Well, that would be the love of God. That would be the patience of the Lord. That would be kindness. That would be gentleness. It would be those types of things that's being produced out of my life. Then as Paul oftentimes does, notice what he does in verse 7. He says, what then? In other words, what's next? Now he talked about that. I've laid that out for you. Now what's next? He says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So what were they blinded by? Well, some would say, well, they were blinded by their unbelief. Well, that's true, but they were also blinded by their efforts to try to work for grace. They were blinded by their own efforts of constantly trying to do enough to please God. He says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear to this very day. And some would say, well, you know, how could they accept grace? You know, God has given them a spirit of stupor. In other words, they can't understand, they can't see, they can't hear. Well, that was the result of their rejection of the grace of God, what God was offering. So God didn't cause them to do that, but God simply allowed them to continue in that. It's the same idea that we saw earlier in chapter 9 with the whole idea of Pharaoh. You know, where Pharaoh just kept resisting God, resisting God, resisting God. And then finally, what does God do? God just gives him over to the hardness of his heart. He says, and David says in verse 9, he says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back or bow down their back always. Saying, man, that's rough. You know, you know they can't see. They're stupid. They can't hear. And now you're saying let their table become a snare and a trap. What's the significance of that? Well, the table is where you would come and you would sit down and you would give thanks to God. You would see the bountiful blessings of the Lord, and you would give thanks for those things. So he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. You got to throw that in there, see? Because if you don't do that there in verse 11, then you could say, well, God's not fair. He's an unjust God. He's just beating people down, and if they mess up, he's just on them. You know, he doesn't give them a break. You know, he's just coming against them constantly. And so Paul wants to reaffirm what he's been saying earlier. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So he says, because of their disobedience and their unwillingness to accept what God is continuing to offer them, he says, what is going to happen, he said, is now grace is going to be given to the Gentiles. And so they will look and they will see the Gentiles receiving the favor of God, the forgiveness of God, the cleansing of God, and that will provoke them to jealousy. I have an example of that for you. When I first became a Christian, I met a man in the church, and matter of fact, the very first Sunday I went to the church where Millie was attending, in the church that I committed my life to the Lord in, I met this man. This man's name was Lloyd Gresham. Now, Lloyd's gone on to be with the Lord a few years ago, and he was a merchant marine, and he was all tattooed. He always wore a long-sleeve shirt, even in the middle of the summer, and he always had his top button buttoned, and he wore a tie to church. And only did I find out several months after I was in the church and serving, we had a work day at the church, and he showed up and he had a short sleeve shirt and he was all tattooed. He had tattoos all over his body. That wasn't cool then like it is now. You know, if you had a lot of tattoos, you were either a drunken sailor or you were a motorcycle and a motorcycle gang, you know, kind of a deal. Now it's art. But anyway, I don't want to get off on that. You know, but hey, if you've got tattoos, more power to you. I don't want you to misunderstand me, what I'm saying. But anyway, I mean this. And Lloyd was this guy. All he ever wanted to talk about was Jesus. I mean, he was on fire. And the first time I met him, I thought, man, this guy's got a lot of zeal. He's really worked up about Jesus. And I thought, you know, well, maybe it's just because it's a Sunday and, you know, things were exciting at church. And I think some people got saved that Sunday. But every time I would see him, it didn't diminish. Matter of fact, it kind of ratcheted it up. And you'd go out somewhere with him, you'd be in a restaurant and everybody that came to the table, waiters, busboy, everybody that walked by the table, he would stop them and start sharing Jesus. And I just wasn't used to that. You know, I'd grown up in the church, and it was more of a comfortable, private Christianity. You know, I'm saved, but probably nobody will ever know it. But it wasn't that way with Lloyd. And there was at a point I would get nervous, and I never forget, he looked over at me. We were in a restaurant, and he'd been witnessing to the waitress and sharing with her, and he had a hold of her hand, and I felt like she was trying to get away, but he wasn't letting go. And he prayed the sinner's prayer with her, and she prayed the prayer, and after he prayed, he looked over at me and he said, Johnny, why are you uncomfortable? Are you not saved? And right then I knew, here it comes. You know, I'm going to get a lesson in being bold about my faith. And he was loving, and he shared, man, he just shared scriptures with me, and he encouraged me, and he said, look, I want you to understand something. He said, our time here is so short. And he said, there are people, he said, today in this restaurant, he said, you look around. And he said, there are all these people here. And he said, probably a number of these people have never heard about Jesus Christ. And he said, how could we ever be comfortable in not sharing with them, knowing, he said, that they could go out into an eternity and be separated from a loving God. And I'll never forget the next thing he said to me. He reached across the table. I had my hands on the table. He grabbed my hands and he goes, now listen, are you on board or not? And I remember I kind of looked at him and I was thinking, should I ask him how on board I'm supposed to be? And then he said it again. He said, hey, are you on? And he said, I don't want you to be on board with me. He said, I want you to be on board with Jesus and on board with the gospel. And, you know, we became very, very close. And Millie and I both had a wonderful relationship with him and his wife. And I watched God use, in his lifetime, there was probably no way of measuring how many people that he led to the Lord. But it was because he understood the importance of the gospel and the importance of delivering the gospel. And so Paul says there in verse 11, he says, you know what? You're being disobedient. You're being rebellious. He said, you're resisting what God has for you. And so I'm going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He said, to provoke jealousy. And you know what? With Lloyd, from that point on, you know, I was jealous for what he had. I wanted that zeal in my life. I wanted to have that excitement. And not to be generated by me, but for the Holy Spirit to generate that excitement of all peoples on this planet. We should be the most excited. We should be rejoicing in what God has delivered to us. And he says, now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. So Paul said, you know, whatever it takes. If it takes me ministering to the Gentiles, and Paul would get into a lot of controversy with the other disciples because he took his gospel to the Gentiles. They believed it was exclusively for the Jews. But what is Paul saying? He says, whatever I got to do, whatever I have to do to provoke people to have for a jealousy for God and for the gospel and to receive the gospel, I'm going to do that. He says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. What in the world is he talking about? It's like he shifted gears. Now we're talking about planting and branches. And well, Paul understood that Jesus was the true vine. Miss John 15. Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. And he's saying to the Jews, he said, you're from the root of Jesse. You come from that lineage, from that line of the Messiah. And he said, and you didn't have to be grafted in. He said, because you were already part of that spiritual branch or that spiritual vine. And he said, but because you rejected the Messiah, because you weren't willing to believe in the Messiah, he says, so what God did was God took another branch and he grafted it in, and that branch was the Gentiles. And he grafted that in. And if you read there in John chapter 15, it talks about the significance of the vine and the branches. And what does God say there through his son Jesus in John 15, not John 10? In John chapter 15, what he says is that he says, I want you to bear fruit. In other words, I want you to be a branch that produces something. I want you to bear fruit. And then he says, you know what? I want you to bear much fruit. And he says, not only do I want you to bear much fruit, he says, I want you to bear more fruit. But aren't we told from the very beginning of creation that God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply? You say, well, that's having children. But you know what? The physical birth is a picture of the spiritual birth. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus? He comes to Jesus by night and he says, Rabbi, you know, how can I know God? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And he's not understanding quite. He says, well, how can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? Nicodemus, you really missed it here. And Jesus said, you know, your man is born of water, but he said you have to be born of the Spirit. What is the first thing that happens before the birth of a child? Well, a woman's water breaks. The water comes forth and then comes the child. He says, you're born of water, but he said, you've got to be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above. You must be born again. So Paul's desire for Israel, he says, hey, I know there's a remnant. I know that there are those that are going to come to God now. And he said, that's where I'm going to put my energy and my efforts is to reach them, that remnant. And he says, part of that is God using the Gentiles. God using those who have been grafted in. He says in verse 19, you say then, branches were broken off that it might be grafted in. Well said, because of the unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. He says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness as well as the severity of God on those who fell. Severity, he says, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Now, the cutting off of the branches here, and I'll kind of wrap up with this. It's important to understand that Paul is not saying you're cut off and so there's never any hope for you. You know, you can never, he's not saying to Israel, you've been cut off, you can never be saved. He's saying you're being cut off, but he said, but you can be grafted back in. You can be brought back in. And that's the great thing about God's grace, beloved. You know, is I can be saved and fall into disobedience and not be walking with God. And seemingly I'm not connected to the branch anymore, but yet I am. And what Jesus desires to do is he oftentimes is so patient to wait for me to come to that place of brokenness and that place of surrender and that place of just coming back to him and saying, you know what, Lord, is it too late? And Jesus says, no, as long as you draw breath in your body, it's not too late. It's never too late. That's the mercy and the patience of the Lord. I mean, even for those of us that are here this morning, over the course of this week, you could have drifted. You could have drifted away from God. Maybe you didn't drift so far that you didn't think that you were saved anymore, but you drifted. You weren't really walking with God. Or maybe it's been happening over a long period of time. Just fewer times of prayer and fewer times of opening up the Bible and just getting so busy with life and the things of this world, especially around this time of the year as we come into the Christmas season. And little by little, we begin to just neglect the spiritual things in our life. And I think it's at those times that Jesus speaks the loudest. You know, when Jesus is saying, hearken unto my voice, draw near to me once again, call upon my name. If you call upon my name, I'll hear your cry. I mean, David is a beautiful example of that in the Psalms. How many times? Oh, Lord, I am so far off from thee. And yet I feel you drawing me near to yourself.